I'm going to get probably in some trouble, some relative amount of trouble, and even with some of you perhaps, for what I'm about to say. We're explaining the idea of what it means that we are people who live in this world, but we're not of this world. We're of the kingdom of God. That has quite a significance to us, but how then should we live? How do we live? There's a great deal written these days, has been true for the last 50 years, I think, at least. A great deal that is written and discussed to the effect that the great need at the moment for the church, and I keep repeatedly hearing this over the decades, what we really need to do is we need to bring our theology up to date. I don't agree with that. But I keep hearing it spoken that we need to bring our theology up to date. Because there's a whole bunch of people today that feel that many of the troubles in the past, many of the problems in our culture, they'll lay at the step of the church. And they'll say it's been due to wrong theology. And we see it in full bloom, I think, in our day today. They say that the church is grasping and holding on to false views, that the church is teaching falsehoods and false teaching. And as a result of the church insisting on these views, it's been a drag and an impediment on the whole human race. And they think we really need to change our position. And they'll point out that in their thinking, it's true in many ways. And they'll point out and say, you know, our knowledge, our understanding, our grasp of what is real, the truth, our knowledge in the realms of anthropology, sociology, we could make a long list here, sociology, science. Didn't we just learn that in the last few years? Follow the science. Science will lead you in truth. Maybe not. And they would say our knowledge in the realms of these specific issues, anthropology and so forth, and especially in respect of the development of the human condition, mankind, well, we have all kinds of new light that have been brought forth, new things to understand, to grasp. And the church? Well, the church is still holding back, still stuck in the old, not understanding the truth that we've discovered and we can now unfold to the world. What a blessing we can be. When they say these things and you hear it, we hear it more and more, and it's caught into the church a great deal. Now, I don't mean to be an idiot. I just come to that naturally. But I've been 54 years in this pulpit, in this community, in this county, in this state. So my observations that I'm about to make will be based on two generations in one place. I don't know, maybe other where it might out there, other places different, but I'm telling you what I've seen here. Not here meaning Mogador. Genesee County, New York State, America, roughly. Well, they keep telling me that I need to upgrade my position. I need to come up to the standards of the age. What are they referring to? This is a very unpleasant subject. But as is being discussed so freely and so openly, and as the reality is for you and I that laws are being passed about these matters, we need to talk about it. We need to discuss it. We need to look at it. We need to at least mention it. Let me mention three things that I have seen, I have watched. So I'm not talking about, well, I studied this in school, and no, I lived it. Where'd I live it? Right here. Genesee County, New York State, the United States of America. I've watched it. These three, and there could be many more, but these three, I think, are significant to the church and for us to understand what's going on around us, as Paul does too. So we spun off this because we were asking the question as Paul is talking to us, talk about slavery, as we've been looking in Ephesians. We're going to be going back into Ephesians. We've been looking in Colossians. And we say, what does Scripture teach about these things? Let me list three things. I'll mention three. This will be enough to get me in hot water. Sexual perversion. Or label it differently, homosexuality. We just don't have the right understanding. Maybe, maybe not. On the question of marriage, which I have watched closely for 54 years, and with a master's degree in it, marriage, family, and child counseling. The question of marriage and divorce and the sacredness of marriage. But also I want to bring up, just in passing, questions that arose in the 70s. This is the one that'll get me nasty letters. I watched it unfold in the 70s. Had some insight because of involvement with this. In 1970, mid-70s, 72, 73, 74, in that area, we became enlightened and we realized women should be ordained for ministry. I know. Take my scalp, I've already lost it. The ordination of women into Christian ministry. And here is how the argument is made for all three. They'll say the church in the past has always been firm on these matters. The church has been solid. It has denounced homosexuality as being a perversion. Denounced homosexuality as being sin. Well, we don't much talk about sin in the church anymore. I guess it's not our business. It doesn't. And we would teach in the 70s, in the 80s, in the 90s, that homosexuality is a sin. We don't talk much about sin. We don't like sin. It's ugly. It is. That's why we talk about it. And the church has said that women by definition and by nature should not be ordained in the Christian ministry as pastors. Why would we say that? I keep bringing this up over the decades and I don't get good answers. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Oh, Austin, that's just you. No, actually, that's Paul. 1 Timothy 2:12. And I'll not read 1 Corinthians 14. You can look it up. 1 Corinthians 14:33 through 39. How else would you interpret 1 Timothy 2:12? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. Well, that means she could be ordained minister. It does. And there you see it pops up. Oh, see, we're just old-fashioned and we're not understanding what we've learned in sociology and anthropology and all the other ologies, and they're so smart, and you're still trusting the Word of God. And as regards marriage, the church used to hold to the indissolubility of marriage. But by now, the culture says, we know that that idea altogether is wrong. And attitudes like that, Rick, are just wrong. Because we've got a new knowledge of man. We understand human nature in terms of anatomy. We understand the human existence in terms of physiology and psychology and anthropology. We now know that what has always been regarded in the past as perversion is just plain wrong. We've said it was sinful, but now we recognize it's just another option. It's normal, it's natural to some people. They now say that these things that I've listed, and I could list others, but those are the three main ones, we shouldn't regard it as sin. And they'll hammer on it and say, that's the old view, that's the wrong view. You know what it was based on? It wasn't based on the best science. It was based on Scripture. And I don't think you understood the Scripture properly. You're right. It's based entirely on biblical teaching, the Word of God. So the conclusion is this, that the great need of our day, the great need at this moment, is to bring the theology of the church up to date. That's not what I'm saying. That's what they're saying. You see it in print. You hear it in sermons. What? We need to bring the theology of the church up to date. We need to bring it into conformity with modern knowledge. That is one of the most serious departures from Scripture that I can possibly imagine. But you see what they're going to say? We don't go by Scripture. We go by what we've learned. Isn't that interesting? And for that reason, it takes away entirely the claim of the Word of God, entirely the claims of Scripture, of the Bible, which we've always believed was the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And we have affirmed that as the church in our founding doctrine. I'm not talking about just Magadore, the Church of Christ through the centuries. The sole authority. What authority? Sole authority. Well, you mean after sociology and all? Yeah, no, sole authority of the Word of God for faith and practice. The final authority in all matters of faith and in all matters of conduct. But we live in a day and an age when the Bible is no longer to be regarded as a revelation from God. The Bible is no longer to be regarded as a revelation of God's truth or of the will of God or of the mind of God. Okay, we've removed the Bible. It's a nice book. You should read it, but it is not authoritative. Okay, I'll have that discussion with you. Let's say, for the sake of the argument, it's not authoritative. Take it off the table as that. What then is the new authority? What then is authoritative? And you know where they'll take me. Modern advances in knowledge. Modern knowledge. And especially scientific knowledge. You remember Follow the Science from COVID? What science? Whose interpretation of the science? Whose understanding of the science? Remember how many things were rejected when they would say, this is true about COVID and how we should treat it. You say, these other doctors are saying that isn't probably the right way to look at that. They're stupid. Oh, you're going to do to them exactly what you're doing to the church. Science says that's the new authority. That's the new authority. We've removed the Word of God and we say, tell me what science says. And in essence, what we are doing, and as a culture we see happening, is that everything in the past has been wrong. There's only one right that we should seek to follow. Modern man. Modern man alone is right. Well, you know, they're blind, obviously, to the fact that the logic of their position is killing itself. The logic of that position will lead to disaster for you in 50 years' time. Because I'll tell you what, in 50 years' time, that seems to be the time frame. What you now assert with great certainty, dogmatically, in 50 years' time, it'll be proved to be wrong and there'll be some new truth. And logically, the claims of our culture amounts to this. Ultimately, when we play the game the way they want us to play it, it ultimately will lead to this, that eventually there is no such thing as right at all. It'll change. Just wait. Because they're living their lives on a sliding scale. What's right today, tomorrow might be wrong. Absolute standards do not exist. And we run, our culture runs from absolute standards. I can illustrate the point. I should be careful in that illustration, but if I wasn't dying, I probably wouldn't do any of this because they're going to kill me. What? In 1976, I enrolled in a graduate program while I was still pastor here that was being used by the military, which was the mid-70s. Great problems with divorce. Marriage was in big trouble in the culture. And I enrolled in a program, a graduate degree program in marriage, family, and child counseling, sociology. Master's in sociology, marriage, family, and child. Went to California because that's where the strongest programs were. And you know, some of you were around when I would take the summers off for 4 years, wouldn't be here. Have to go to college, go off to, not Gordon Conwell, but Azusa Pacific University, Los Angeles. And they handed us a book. It was the Bible of Counselors. It was the Bible of Counselors until 1980. Some of you, your grandparents were born in 1980. 1980. They handed me a book that was called Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. They handed me that book in 1977. It lists all of the mental illnesses, all the mental illnesses for which I could charge your insurance. And they would pay for it because it's a mental illness. Guess what was in the DSM? That was DSM-2 at the time. And it'll be in force until 1980, my whole academic career. I could label you and get paid for seeing you. I never did that, but guess what I could label you? A mental health disorder that needs to be corrected. Grab your seat. 1977. Homosexual was a mental illness in the DSM-2. Homosexuality. So you say, well, you're just talking. No, I lived it. In 1970, they gave me the DSM manual, said, these are the mental illnesses. What's the definition of how you get in that book? And what was I taught? I was taught this. What is the definition of aberrant behavior? Aberrant behavior needs to be treated. It doesn't work well in culture, in society. What's the definition of an aberrant behavior? It's in my head because I memorized it. Any behavior that if every member of the society practiced it would be detrimental to the health of the society. Any behavior that if everybody did it would destroy the culture. And if we were all gay, get all the gusto you can, you only have a few decades, right? Don't worry. That was taken out of the DSM. And the process by which it was done speaks volumes. But I won't go into it. But here we have the argument, the assumption, that modern knowledge is always right. And I would answer that no scientific knowledge can prove that these bad perversions are natural. To say so is nothing more than a mere dogmatic assertion. It's your belief system, and you want the rest of us to affirm your belief system. The same applies to the question of women preachers, also to the question of marriage. The true position about marriage, homosexual behavior, anything else. I'm old-fashioned, I'm an old guy, but the true position is still this. Fundamental truth is only to be found in the Word of God. Or I'll clarify that. Fundamental truth is only to be found in the Bible. And that our modern troubles and our modern problems are due to the fact that the world will not accept the teaching of the Bible. And I'll accept either the teachings of the Bible are wrong, or the teachings of the modern view are wrong. How are things going out there? Pretty good? How is it happening out there? Working out good? If the modern views are right, there's no need to change. But if the modern views are wrong, we need to change. What is needed is a return to the Bible and the teaching, the clear and evident teaching of Scripture. Because men and women, culture, we as a people are departing from the Word of God. And because of that departure from the Scriptures, we have the moral mess that is our society today. Answer honestly for me. How's it working out? Pretty good. How is it? Pretty good. You know the answer to that is, things are a mess. That's why the streets are becoming increasingly dangerous. You can't walk down the street many places and feel safe. Go to a parade, someone's going to run a car and kill as many as they can. How's that working out for you? Pretty good? I mean, look at the consequences. How's it working? I want to be whatever I want to be, and yet we have to push all manner of psychological programming to make you feel comfortable with that which, by the will of God, makes you uncomfortable. And yet we are still told we need to put the Bible aside. I expect it from them. You know, all those godless people live outside that window. But I do not expect that from the church. We must make the Bible conform, they say, to modern knowledge. We've got to bring the Bible up to snuff and bring it to conform with our modern understanding of things. Beloved, this is the ultimate depth of sin. This is the ultimate depth of rebellion against God and against His Word. And the great need is to return to the Word of God and what it clearly states. I'm not one for making it, twisting it, tying it up. Let it speak for itself in its clear and evident meaning, and then live it. And I wouldn't deny that there have been times when Christians have misinterpreted the Bible. We get stupid too. We need to be careful in our explanations and our explorations of Scripture. For example, the famous argument, which some people imagine finally settles this argument, I always get this one tossed up. You know, they used to say the church taught that the earth was flat. I keep meaning, oh, there it is. I can't reach it. So I take on my big old floppy Bible, throw it on the table in front of him and say, show me where that says the earth is flat. Show me where that teaches that. Well, Christians taught it, and you know, 400 years ago it was big. Yeah, show me where it says that. Well, Christian people opposed the modern view of the cosmos, and they were wrong about astronomy. They said the earth was flat. Some of them even said it was square, but that's different. And they withstood the advances that were made years ago, 400 years ago. And the answer to that argument is very simple. The Bible does not say that the earth is flat. Man said it. Certain people, though not recognizing the nature of biblical imagery and through following Greek philosophy, certainly have in the past come to the conclusion that the Bible did speak in that way, that they had misinterpreted Scripture. The Bible does not say that. And they read their own erroneous conceptions into the Word of God, but that does not mean that the Bible is wrong. And the same holds true with all the other issues that I've mentioned. The biblical teaching is foundational. The biblical teaching is the truth of God. There is no contradiction between the truth of God and true science. As the church has said many times, all truth is God's truth. And there is much contradiction between the truth of God and the theories of men. But such theories are not true science. What we hear coming out of people's mouths today is their philosophy, their speculation. And they'll say to me, why have we not solved the problem of slavery? Where was the church for 1700 years? Where was the church for all those decades? They didn't eradicate slavery. Well, let's look at that for a moment, for a few moments. What you're claiming never happened, they'll say. The church didn't deal with it, slavery. No, that's not the explanation of the lag time. Why did it take 1700 years before the church, around 1700, started rattling the cage and saying, we can't affirm slavery anymore? What's the explanation? Well, I think primarily it is what we have been saying right along. Why I'm setting up this principle. I want you to take note that in the next week or so, we will be leaving and going back into Ephesians and picking up Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And that, you'll notice, is where Paul speaks to us about spiritual warfare. And that's how he finishes the letter to the Ephesians. It's a good way to finish. I'm setting up this principle because we're going on next week, probably, to Ephesians 6, 10 and following. And we will talk in depth about what it means that we will engage, you will engage, in spiritual warfare. Specifically, that the main interest of the Bible, remember, is in man's relationship to God. It deals with eternity. But there is something else to consider, and that is that the kingdom of God, when it is presented to us in Scripture, how is it presented? Now pay attention. This lays the groundwork. Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. And we want to consider what he teaches. And when we see this, and we'll draw closer to the ground with this, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, and he compares it to leaven. What? Leaven. And it's also compared to a seed that is placed in the ground. It is also compared to a tree that grows. Now just take those three on the surface. Leaven. I'm no cook, but you throw leaven in something and it pops right up, right? It takes time. You plant seeds in the spring and go to bed, and when you come up the next morning, you've got vegetables. It takes time. Remember when, some of you might, remember when we planted, when Glenn planted those little trees, they were just what, about like this, Glenn, Tom? They weren't very big, those trees that are in the yard, two of them. They've been growing so long, I thought you said we'd have trees. It takes time. Now right away we need to ask the question, why does it take time? But the point made, of course, by all those analogies that Scripture gives us for the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God spreads by a very slow process. First it penetrates, then it begins to grow, and then it develops. And that's what our Lord teaches about the kingdom everywhere in the New Testament. The kingdom of God does not suddenly change everything. It's not like an act of Congress. They pass a law, come Tuesday, this is now the law. The kingdom of God is not like that. It's like leaven. It takes time. And it might seem to be a very slow process, but the same is true of God's method in nature. At times, you would not think anything was happening. The seed isn't growing. It must be dead. Oh, no, it's fine. But there is development, and it's unseen development. And it is, as Jesus said in a parable, a man puts seed into the ground. He goes to bed and rises and goes to bed and rises again and goes to bed, and nothing seems to be happening. But before long, you see the results. The process has been gradual. Is that not true as I speak to a congregation of your spiritual growth? Did you come to Christ and instantly, oh, I'm a mature Christian? Is that how it happened? You know it didn't happen that way. You've been growing. And that image of growing, of planting, of leaven, is what is planted in our thinking in Scripture. Because that's true of the kingdom of God. We grow that way. You're not as mature in your faith as you will be in 10 years, 20 years. But you're more mature than you were 10 years ago or 20 years ago. That's true of the kingdom of God. And as you look back over the history of the last 2,000 years, you see this truth in operation. The Christian faith has never said, that its business is to reform or change the world. Oh, wait a minute. We talk about it all the time. We change the world. That's not our job. It is what happens. It is the consequence of us. The Christian faith does not set out to change the world. It's not meant to do so. All the changes, all the advances in civilization are indirect results of Christianity, not direct results. And indirect results always take much more time. Is that not true? How do you learn from other people in this congregation? By being a congregation year after year after year after year after year. The average church member stays in a church 7 years. That's okay. Pastor stays less than that in the average church. How do we learn from one another when we're always moving? The indirect results of Christianity, not the direct results. And indirect results always take time to watch, to learn, to change. So what I'm saying is this. The time lag is due to one thing. The time lag is due to the world, how slow the change is. I want to take that apart with regard to slavery in terms of the history. You look around and you study history. I love history. Civilization has always been very slow. Civilization doesn't come like that. I can't snap my fingers like I used to be able to. It doesn't come fast. It's always been a slow process. Take the missionary enterprise, for example. The history of missions. It proves it to be a slow process. Missionaries, preachers have gone to uncivilized countries and they've preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there have been conversions. But it takes a very long time to persuade people that they have to change not just one little thing, but everything changes. The whole of your life. That's growth. That's the Christian growth. Well, if you can't do it in 7 years, I'm going elsewhere. I've shared this illustration before over the years. In the colonial period of the church in America and in Europe, but in the colonial period of the church, 1700s, 1600s, 1700s, early 1800s, a pastor's relationship to his church was considered like unto a marriage. Very much so. We're calling our pastor, he'll be here for 7 years. No, we expect that he will be here till death do us part. And that's what most people thought, 1700s. And the congregation thought the same way. Well, I'll be here until I feel I need to move on. I'm here till death do us part. You're the pastor God has brought us. These are the brethren. Of course, we live in a community then, back then, pretty much different, no cars and phones and such. We'll talk some more about that. But we learn from each other. And we learn that we have to change our whole life. Everything. How would you know it? You hop in your car and you drive away. And when you go to church, you go away. And neighborhoods are fractured. I remember when I first entered ministry that I was told by one of my mentor pastors. He used to pastor churches in small communities, like this, North Penn. Although his churches were in the southern tier. And he told me some stories as an older pastor stepping out that I needed to hear as a young pastor stepping in. And he said, the church is the heart of the community. Can't say that anymore. And he said, I remember once getting called when I first came to this church, 2 in the morning. Fellow, now this is not how pastors are trained now. Too bad. He said, fellow was beating up his wife. He was drunk. She called at 2 in the morning. I lived in the community, there in the community. I got dressed and I went. This pastor was a great big guy. And he said, I went in the house. I grabbed him by his shirt collar. I pinned him up against the wall and his feet were dangling. And I got right in his face and I said, if I ever have to come back here at 2 in the morning because you're drunk beating your wife, I am going to beat something, he said, out of you. Do you understand that? Yeah, I get it. Dropped him down. He said, never had another problem with that man. Because what he said to him was this, we don't do that in this community. I will not tolerate it. Understood? You can't do that. You're the pastor. Gamble. Good pastor. Faithful. And the man attended extensively, as far as I know, that church for the rest of his life. We do life together. And it takes a long time. It's a slow process to change things. But that's how it works. We live in a culture where we pack up, move, keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. And I ask the question, how's that working out for you? I ask it to the culture. How's that working out? Things working out good? Is it working out? Because if you're going to tell me the truth, since I live in the culture you live in, it's not working out good. People are lighting people on fire in the subways, grabbing women off the streets. What? How's that working out for you? You know the answer. Change is gradual. And it's a slow process. Changes a community because it's changed a congregation. Changes a state because it's changed a county. Gradually spreading. Where do we miss that in the last 50 years? I've watched it happen. What do we do to make it right? We realize that as Christians, we change the culture. Slowly, because of what we are. We live it. We show it. We need more programs. No, we don't need any more programs. We just need to be Christians. That's the message. Christianity really solved the problem of slavery at the beginning. You know how I can prove that? I already did a couple weeks back. Remember the little epistle, Philemon? I'm sending back to you Philemon. Philemon runs the church in town. He's an elder, you know, and he's a good guy. And you remember as we look through Philemon, Paul says, in effect, I'm sending back to you this runaway slave of yours, Philemon. You know, Onesimus, he stole from you and he ran away. And by chance, I guess, he happened to be put in the same prison cell as I. And this runaway slave of yours, this thief, is now your brother in Christ. He's become a Christian. And I'm sending him back to you, Philemon. Not as a slave. He's still your slave. But not only as a slave. But I'm sending him back to you as a brother in Christ. Bingo! We solved the problem. Did you see it? Philemon, you're a Christian. So is Onesimus. He's coming back to you to occupy his old position. He's coming back to you to be your slave. You own him. But now, of course, you know, he's a different man. He's your brother in Christ. And therefore, even though the actual situation and the external relationship has not changed, Philemon, everything has changed. Onesimus is now the beloved brother. And I know, Paul writes, that you will receive him as such. You want to know the real solution to slavery? We just read it in that epistle, Philemon. The two men, the master and the slave, have become brothers in Christ. And that solves the problem, in essence. But it leaves it still there. In essence, the problem is solved. You will treat each other as brothers in Christ. But it leaves the problem of slavery in its existence as a political and a social problem. What do we do as Christians? This is the method of Christianity. Why is that the method of Christianity? Well, here it seems to me is the real secret, the real answer to the problem. We'll take it apart a little bit, put it back together, and jump into Ephesians. You are Christians. You are believers. You're not what you were. You are different. You have been born again. Be what you are. And God has equipped you with everything you need. And he has put you where he wants you. That's a good story. And we rejoice in it. Thank you, Father. Guide us in what is true and good and beautiful. Teach us what it is that we are as believers. Be glorified. We rest in your good grace and care. And see what you have done with our brothers and sisters through the halls of history. Always you've been there. Never have you failed. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us what we need just for today. And grant that we would be forgivers as we have been forgiven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all of God's children said,
Amen. Amen.